Welcome to River Oaks Presbyterian Church. I assure you I am not Ricky Jones, the senior pastor. Rather, I'm Brent Corbin. I am the Reformed University Fellowship campus minister, primarily working at the University of Tulsa, but also welcoming other college students from around Tulsa to come be a part of what we're doing over at TU. Ricky's away this weekend at a missions conference, and then is going to be in Dallas at the beginning of the week for a conference. So if you're trying to get a hold of him, that's where he is. He'll get back to you as soon as he gets back. On behalf of RUF and all of the students involved, and on behalf of my family, I want to thank this congregation for your love and support of RUF. The Lord has been graciously at work through this ministry for the last several years. Actually, for the last many years, we've been here for the last several years, and we want to thank you for that. Your love and support and your connection with our students is a main way that God has blessed this ministry, and we want to praise God and thank you for that. I do want to say, on the back of your bulletin, there's a little thing about adopting a college student. If you have interest in getting to know a college student for their duration of time while they're in college, away from their home, please send me a text or an email and let me know. And also, college students actually need more of you. If you want someone to have you over for lunch or for a dinner at some point, send me a text or an email and let me know. All my info is right there. Let me pray for us for just a moment. The bulletin says we're going to pray for God's help. And that's exactly what we're going to do because that's what we need this morning. So let's pray before we look at this passage together. Father, we pray that you would help us because we are needy people, as Shane said earlier. We're hopeful because you've called needy people to come and worship, and now we ask you for you to meet us through the preaching and teaching of your word and through the reading of your word. Father, we're different. We come this morning having had different weeks. Some of us are so weighed down by the guilt and shame of our decisions that we wonder if you would even want to meet us this morning, if you would even want us at all. Others of us are hurting from at the hands of someone else's sin, and so we come this morning just beaten down and hurt, feeling alone and afraid, and we wonder if you would have anything to say to us. And there are others here, like myself, who find ourselves living for the glory of this world, for people's approval, for something that you have told us again and again will not satisfy us. And I pray that you would meet me and those like me in a very personal way. But I would care far less about what these people in here think about me and far more about what you've said about me is true through your son Jesus. I trust for you to do that because we pray it through the worthy name of your son Jesus. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at a passage in the book of 2 Corinthians. And since we haven't been going through 2 Corinthians, I'm going to take just a few minutes and orient you to this book. The Apostle Paul had a relationship with this church in Corinth over a number of years. And that relationship existed through his missionary journeys as he traveled and would visit this church and would teach them and equip them in the gospel. And also through the writing of letters. And there were several letters that went back and forth between Paul and between this church. We have two of them in the New Testament. And Paul would write them about various topics and various struggles that they were going through. They would write him and say, this is what's going on. And he would write back and address those things. This particular letter comes as the people had written Paul and had told him, apparently, from what we know in this letter, that Paul had some opponents. That there were some people in Corinth that were telling this church that Paul is not a real apostle of Jesus. And that what he's telling you isn't true. Just look at his life. He suffers far too much to actually be an apostle of Jesus. Because he's teaching you about this good news and this joy that comes when you follow Jesus and what that means. Yet look at him. He suffers. He's been shipwrecked on these missionary journeys. He's been beaten for his faith. And these opponents of Paul are trying to put Paul in this corner and say, so which is it, Paul? Is it suffering or is it joy? Is it hope or is it Jesus? Which is it? And Paul, throughout this letter, is writing them and saying, yes. Yes. With Jesus, suffering is joy. And with Jesus, difficulty is hope and is life. And we read this morning about this very thing, as Paul tries to get us to see that when we are united to Christ by faith, when our lives are bound up in Jesus and our hope is in Him, then suffering and even death itself is actually life. And Paul begins this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He talks about this treasure, which he has just explained, is the very message and proclamation and story of the gospel itself. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." And I'm going to stop right there for now. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's give our attention to it. Knox Chamblin was a theologian and seminary professor through about the last half of the 1900s at a seminary called Reformed Theological Seminary. He was actually Pastor Ricky, he was one of Ricky's seminary professors. Knox sadly passed away within this last year. But as he was still suffering, before he passed away, he wrote this note and posted it online. And I'm going to read part of this for you. He says, "My leukemia, and now Ginger, who was his wife, and now Ginger's sarcoma have placed the weightiest burden upon us. We are beset with many fears and manifold anxiety. But the effect has been to draw us closer to God and to one another. There is mystery in suffering, and many questions will remain unanswered until we enter into the heavenly glory. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain says that looking at life is like looking at a fabric under a large magnifying glass. The fabric is clear at the center, but blurry around the perimeter. So, says Lewis, keep the cross of Christ at the center of your worldview. Here, both the power and steadfast love of God come to supreme expression." How in the world could Dr. Chamblin, on the precipice of his death, in the midst of extreme suffering, and even in the midst of his wife's apparent extreme suffering also, how in the world could he say that? Well, he gets something that this passage is trying to get us to see. That is, with God, in union with Christ, suffering is God's most precious gift to his children. That suffering is God's most precious gift to his children. But how can this be? Union with Christ through faith changes everything, literally making the way for life to come through difficulty, even death. Suffering and difficulty, then, are not something from which we run, but as we'll see this morning, something in which we can experience the greatness and the grace and the glory of God. And so first, let's look at it. Let's see how in the midst of suffering we can see the greatness of God. In verses 4 through 7, they summarize this very idea when they say that God entrusts the beautiful, imperishable, magnificent treasure of the gospel to be carried around in perishable, cracked, fragmented, broken jars of humanity. Jars of clay, he says. Clay itself was brittle. It was often cracked. It was broken. And Paul says that when God set forth to redeem mankind, he did it in his son Jesus. That is how redemption is accomplished. And he now carries that message of accomplished redemption around through broken jars of humanity. And what does that look like? Well, if you're a Christian who struggles, it means that God has ordained and purposed to carry around the good news of the gospel, which can change institutions, which can change lives, which changes societies, countries. He carries that very powerful message around in lives like yours and mine. Ourselves broken, struggling, failing, sick, dying even. And the reason that God intentionally puts the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay is so that no one would be tempted to think that the vessels are what is great about this gospel. Paul says it right there. He says that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That it is God who is powerful, it is God who is able, it is God who is great, it's not us. And this is so hard for us to live out, and this is why. That everything around us in this world, every structure, every society, every institution in this world is structured around this premise. We get the best, the most beautiful, the most important, the most capable, the most together people to carry forth the most valuable message. The most valuable goods that we have, we entrust that, the world entrusts that to its most capable messengers. That makes it hard for us to believe the good news that God could actually use us, even in the midst of our suffering. So I have a confession to make. I have a strange fascination with semi-trucks. You did not think that was coming out of my mouth. That's what I said. This is weird, so bear with me for just a second. When I'm driving down the interstate where most semis are, I'm inexplicably drawn toward them, just their grandeur and their massiveness. And I'm particularly drawn to the really, really nice semi-trucks. You know, the brand new ones, and all the chrome is polished and shiny. And they have the huge, it's like a motorhome on the back of that thing. You know, and those things have queen-size beds, they have a bathroom, some of them have small kitchens. It's crazy. And every time I see one of those brand new ones, I'm wondering, man, I wonder what's back there in the trailer. Because clearly they put the most important thing behind this most glorious beast of a machine, because it's not going to fail. It's going to last. It's not going to break down. And so there's got to be something really cool, really important back there. And then my mind just goes in 1,000 directions as to what could actually be back there. That's why I'm very silent when I'm driving on the interstate. But what God says is the equivalent of this, that I'm going to entrust the treasure of the gospel to broken down cars with cracked windows and flat tires that can barely get into gear sometimes, so that no one who hears this message, so that no one who encounters Jesus will be tempted to look at the messenger and think that it is great. So that God can look at the so that people can look at the message itself and say, oh, that's beautiful. That's powerful. And even more beautiful and more powerful, that it can go forth amidst broken jars of humanity. Paul says in verse 10 that we are always carrying around in the body, in our body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal bodies. He's saying that we are stewards of a great treasure. And being united to Jesus means that we will always carry around in this body, in this life, something of the brokenness that Jesus experienced on the cross. Even as he approached death, we will always, if you are a Christian, you will always have something of that nature and that experience in this life. Paul promises it. God promises it to us in Scripture. So that means that no matter how great life is, which I hope it's great, that no matter how together your world seems, I hope you get times of great joy and experience. I really do. We have to remember this, that we are not the treasure itself. We are not what's good about us. God is the gospel. He is the good news. We have a tough time believing that. We teach it to our kids, though, and I don't know if you realize this. They're probably teaching it to your kids right now over there in Building 2. We're going to do something that I don't know if it's ever been done here, but hey, I'm not the pastor, so I get to try these kind of things. We're going to sing Jesus Loves Me for just a little while. We're going to stop short of the chorus because I want us to get that, you know, we're brainwashing our kids or we're actually teaching them something very true and beautiful about the gospel. So here we go. Sing it with me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Okay, you can stop there. We teach our kids that we are weak, that he is strong. And yet somewhere between childhood and adulthood, or somewhere between Sunday school and coming and sitting in the sanctuary, we have taken on this unofficial life position that I have to be strong for Jesus. That my life has to work. I have to be put together. And so, for a lot of you men, that means that you're not ever willing, you don't ever feel the freedom to admit that you struggle in your calling in your work, or you struggle in your marriage, or you struggle as a father. And you have to stay strong and together for the sake of your family. Or so that your coworkers will look at you and say, oh, he's a Christian, he's never upset. Some of you moms have taken on this mantra that said, I have to be so together, I have to always be happy because I have everything I need. I've got kids and I have a home. And so that means that you officially live like that your life can never be disappointing. And so on those days when raising kids, quite frankly, is really hard, you feel like you just have to stay together. Or for some of you who have wanted the experience of raising children, but God has not given you that. And as a result, you sit in a position of extreme loneliness and sadness at wanting what so many others have, yet never feeling like you can let that out, of how you suffer quietly with this good gift that God seems to be withholding from you. Perhaps you're struggling with where God has you in life, whether vocationally or relationally or even educationally. And you're wondering, God, why would you permit this? But yet you never let anyone see that. Because Christians have to be strong. We've been told that. I don't know about who, but we've been told that and we believe that. You've bought the lie that the greatness of God can only be seen through you when your life is working. And the reality is that most of us need to look and take a very honest look at God and tell him how sorry we are for trying to act so put together and strong, for trying to seek the approval of others, thinking that it's in our goodness and our togetherness that people will see Jesus, instead of being what we are. Jars of clay, weak, broken, fragmented, struggling, suffering, dying, carrying forth the glorious treasure of eternal life. When we stop trying to become what we're not and rest in who we are by the nature of our union with Jesus Christ through faith, That means that we are dying yet alive, that we are broken yet whole, sad yet hopeful. And when we get that, and when we begin to live that way, others will see something of the greatness of God in us. When we stop running from what we're not and we begin to own who we are in Christ, others will see something of the greatness of God. But not only does suffering provide a stage for the greatness of God to be shown, when you are united to Jesus Christ, suffering itself is an opportunity for you to come and experience the grace of God. And Paul begins in verse 13 by saying, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, and most of the time if I'm just reading through the Bible on my own, and you see something in parentheses, I just read it and blow on past it. But in preparation for this, I thought, well, I ought to see what it says. So I looked it up, and Paul here is quoting from Psalm 116, and I'm so glad I did. I'm going to read part of what Paul is quoting here when he says, I believe, and so I even spoke. I'm going to put it up behind you on the screen. From Psalm 116, says this, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And here's where he quotes directly in 2 Corinthians. He says, I believed, even when I spoke, that I am greatly afflicted. The psalmist gets the tension that he says, I can believe in God even when I say I'm greatly afflicted. That the Christian life is about entering into this tension of this is a real struggle. That this life has real suffering in it. That there's also a call to believe in the goodness and the greatness of God amidst this. And this also allows us to experience the grace of God, as he goes on to say, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How in the world can that writer sing about lifting up the cup of salvation amidst suffering and death? What makes that possible? Because our experience is that when life is hard, when we feel most like a failure or most alienated from God through something we've done or something that's been done to us or whatever, there are those voices in our minds that tell us you're unworthy. God doesn't love you. God doesn't even like you. God can't forgive that. But that's not what Paul says. He's inferring what the psalmist explicitly says. He says that in the midst of suffering, his own suffering even, he says that we can lift up the cup of salvation and hope and joy even in the midst of suffering because there was one who himself was lifted up and in the midst of his suffering received the cup of God's wrath. And that means that when you suffer, if you are united to Christ, the cup of God's wrath is empty toward you. He has no wrath left to pour out on you. And so in the midst of your suffering, the cup you get is the cup of salvation. We're about to do this in just a moment. When we come to the Lord's table, friends, this is the cup of salvation. That when you approach this table being united to Christ by faith, then you can know this. God loves you, and he has nothing but joy and happiness toward you because you're united to Jesus. And Jesus received everything that you fear most. And that means that even though you suffer, even unto death, that death itself loses its sting. Because death is the thing that we would naturally fear most. But Paul says in verse 14 that we can rejoice knowing that God, he who raised the Lord Jesus, will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. Paul says death is nothing to fear anymore. That death is actually, that marks our entrance into God's presence. And this is why Paul says elsewhere that to live is Christ. This life has some great, wonderful things in it, being united to Christ. But to die, oh, that's gain. So what do you fear? What do you walk around still fearing? Why are you anxious? If you are in Christ, you have everything you need and that God has decided that is good for you right now. Even suffering. Think about it like this. Have you ever considered that God may love you so much that, as Paul Miller says in The Praying Life, that he leads you out into the desert not to kill you, but to kill everything around you and to starve everything around you that you've sought for life, that you've looked toward to make you whole. And so that may mean God leads your marriage into this desert time of dryness, of barrenness, of real struggle, very real struggle, because he is trying to pull you away from that and saying that even something that good can't make you whole. Or maybe he cuts your retirement account in half so as to say, 30 years of not working and sitting on your hands and going on cruises and playing golf all the time, even that is not going to bring you great joy. Even a failure on a test, for some of you that's just a B, right? Even a difficult child. God is saying, I am bringing you out here to show you that I am the only gig in town that can satisfy you. That he would love you so much to do that, to display that his grace is made perfect and his power is displayed as sufficient for you in your weakness. So Paul here, defending his own union with Christ and his own joy amid suffering, says in verse 15 that it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That even as he suffers and the gospel goes forth, that will be to the end, that God will receive the glory. Paul's driving motivation in everything he says and he does is one thing: to display the glory of God, the beauty of who God is, his glory, his might, his power, his wonderful nature. And so Paul concludes his thoughts in verses 16 through 18. When he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are seen are transient. I struggle to believe that. The things that are unseen are eternal. Do you see your suffering rightly? Do you see the suffering of this life as something that in and of itself is transient? It is fleeting. It is fading away. And the way that Paul gets us to see that is he tells us to place our suffering in the foreground of the great canvas of the weight of the eternal glory of God. And he says that in comparison to that, which he says you can't even compare it, it's incomparable. That when your eyes begin to draw out from that fabric of your life, you see the full picture. That this suffering really gets to be pretty small when we begin to focus on the weight of God's glory. Do you get that? And how it is in the midst of your suffering, when your eyes are rightly fixed on what's behind you, then you can go through anything and show others the glory of God. That is so beautiful. Eusebius, who was this church historian, essentially, he just, in the first couple centuries of the church, he just recorded things that happened. He was just there writing down what was going on. And he records this beautiful, tragic, yes, but beautiful story of this young girl named Blandina. And this occurred in 177 AD amidst great persecution to Christians. And he writes this about Blandina. He says, "We were all afraid. And Blandina, who was herself facing the ordeal of martyrdom, was in agony, lest she should be unable even to make a bold confession of Christ because of her bodily weakness. But Blandina was filled with such power that those who took it in turn to subject her to every kind of torture from morning until night were exhausted by their efforts and confessed themselves beaten, for they could find nothing else to do to her. They were amazed that she was still breathing, for her whole body was mangled and her wounds gaped. They declared that the torment of any one kind was enough to part the soul from the body, let alone a succession of torments of such extreme severity. But the blessed woman wrestled magnificently and grew in strength as she proclaimed her faith and found refreshment in the words, 'I am a Christian. We do nothing to be ashamed of.' Blandina was hung on a post later and exposed as food for the wild beasts let loose in the arena. She looked as if she was hanging in the form of a cross, and through her ardent prayers, she stimulated great enthusiasm in those undergoing their own ordeal, who in their agony saw with their outward eyes in the person of their sister the one who was crucified for them, so that he might convince those who believe in him that any man who has suffered for the glory of Christ has fellowship forever with the living God. And none of the beasts touched her. And she was taken down from the post and returned to jail to be kept for another ordeal. And after the whips, after the beasts, after the griddle, whatever that is, she finally dropped into a basket. She was finally dropped into a basket and thrown to a bull. And finally, like a noble mother who had encouraged her children and sent them before her in triumph to the king, blessed Blandina herself passed through all the ordeals of her children and hastened to rejoin them, rejoicing and exalting in her departure as if invited to a wedding. Time after time, the animal tossed her, but she was indifferent now to all that happened because of her hope and her sure hold on all that her faith meant and of her communing with Christ." And he finishes by saying this: "She inspired the brethren with great zeal. Though small and weak and despised, yet clothed with Christ, the mighty and conquering athlete, she arose the zeal of the brethren, and having overcome the adversary many times, did receive through her conflict the crown incorruptible." She was brought through conflict, through tremendous suffering that most likely none of us are ever going to see in that form, to receive a crown that is incorruptible, that is eternal. John Piper, the great Baptist preacher, asked this question of his listeners at a conference, and I'll ask it to you. Will you join Jesus in displaying the supreme satisfaction of the glory of grace by joining him on the Calvary Road? Because there is no other way that this world is going to see the glory of Christ except that we break free of the Disneyland of our lives and begin to live lifestyles of missionary sacrifice that look to the world like our treasure is in heaven, not on earth. Why are we running from our suffering as if God is putting us through this just to deliver us to something great? What if it is in our suffering that God is saying, this is great? And in the midst of that, I'm going to show others that I am great. What if God isn't bringing us through suffering so that he can show us grace? What if it's in the midst of suffering that God is saying, here, I will give you grace in the midst of this? What if he's not saying, I'm going to bring you through suffering so that you can show people the glory of Jesus on the other side? What if he's saying, it is right here in the midst of the suffering of this life that you, Christian, get the opportunity to show how glorious God is. And that you're going to get the opportunity to show people that background canvas and begin to help them zoom out from the momentary afflictions, even the momentary pleasures of this life, to show them there is nothing that compares with what awaits you in eternity with God. So will you embrace your suffering? Will you thank God for your suffering as a gift? Ask him to reorient your heart, to see it as a gift, not as something to be run from, but something to which to run. And to ask him if he would give you the grace to see his goodness and glory in the midst of it. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would arrest our hearts, take our hearts from our infatuation with this world and its comforts, with our hatred of all things that even approach suffering. And would you help us to embrace the suffering that you bring our way as those who have been united to your Son, who you are no longer mad at. You have no anger, you have no wrath toward us, but you love us. And you gave your Son Jesus on the cross to show us that you love us. And so you're not going to withhold any good thing from us, even suffering. Help us to believe this. We struggle greatly with this. Help us to fall into your arms that we might behold you in this life, even as we look forward to being with you forever in the life to come. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.